Let's start in prayer today. Father, we're grateful for the privilege of being your people in a beautiful place. We pray that your Spirit would guide us, give us wisdom, that we would hear from you today, and that it would change us forever. In Jesus' name, amen. So if I use the expression, I give you my word, and I don't know how this translates into English idiom and stuff, doesn't always translate, but if I say, I give you my word, what does that mean to you?
Promising?
Promise, yeah. I give you my word, it means I'm serious, I'm making a commitment of some sort. My word is tied to my identity, my integrity. If I give you my word, I'm being truthful, or I'm committing somehow to follow through, right? Similar expression, my word is my bond. Right? What I've said, my word, is a commitment that I'm making. My words are true, or at least I'm expressing to you that they're true. I'm making that commitment to you. My word is my bond. The reverse of that is true in the expression, I'll take your word for it. Right? This is me as the listener trusting you. Because I believe you, I believe your experience, your position, your integrity, or just because it's you, right? I'll take your word for it. Now, maybe you shouldn't take everyone's word for it, right? Politicians, used car salesmen, the Nigerian prince in your inbox, don't take their word for it. But I'll take your word for it. So in case you haven't caught on, we're talking about words today, and specifically about God's word, the Bible, Scripture. Those phrases, or those terms themselves, Scripture, the Bible, are loaded with all sorts of meaning. The word Scripture itself just means writings, although we generally understand that to be sacred writings. The Bible, the word Bible itself just means book, but we believe it to be a special book. Words that come from God, right? And we believe they're true. And I'm not going to argue that position this morning. That's not the point that I'm making. We as Christians understand that the words in the Bible are true because they're from God. So, we're talking about words. We're talking about a very particular book. And so let's just think about books for a moment. My wife and I are very bookish people. Was it yesterday who wore a shirt that said, I love books? Mm-hmm. We're very bookish people. It's unbelievable how many books we had to move when we moved into our home when we got married. And that wasn't all of them. It was just mine. Hers were already there. Most of them were in her office. And we nearly crushed our dog under a falling stack of books in the Jeep as we were driving to our house. And that's true. The stack of about four heavy boxes of books fell on the dog.
Oh, no.
Yeah. The dog, Lucy herself, is Lucy Pevensey, right? She's the first through the wardrobe into Narnia. So we like books. Think about your favorite books for a minute. What's your favorite, not books for learning, entertainment books. What's your favorite just book to read because you enjoy it?
The best book, obviously.
Yes, obviously.
Yes. Steve's in my book. Actually, he is. So.
That's my crowning moment when I saved you from death.
You did.
It's true. It happened. Chapter 9, I think.
Is there one here?
There should be a copy. She fell into the glacier. You should read that book.
It actually is true.
Yeah. Think of, you know, your favorite novel, your favorite poem, something from the Brontes probably, or Jane Austen, or whatever you like. What makes the Bible different from your favorite novel, or your favorite poem, or your favorite piece of classical literature? Is the Bible different from Oliver Twist or Moby Dick?
Oh, I hope so.
Yeah. What's the point? What's the point of the Bible? What's the Bible communicating? Is it art or history or philosophy? It's certainly those things, but it's more. Or if you look at it technically, is it ethical? Is it instructional? Of course it is. But it's different than the Code of Federal Regulations or your workplace's conduct policy. And I say this as something that someone who works in bureaucracy every single day, right? There are do's and don'ts in the Bible, but they're very much more meaningful than Volume 8 of the Code of Federal Regulations, Chapter 214, Section 2, Subsection F, Special Requirements for Admission, Extension, and Maintenance of Status for Students, which I look at almost every day at work. It's a joy. And if you want to see words that are convoluted and seem to contradict one another in the same sentence, I will introduce you to U.S. federal regulation. Words have varying function and value. And so think to yourself, what makes the Bible different from other books that you've read or heard? One of my favorite authors is Eugene Peterson. Is he known outside the U.S., Eugene Peterson? He just died a couple years ago.
He
did The Message. He didn't really have an unpublished thought. There are many, many, many Eugene Peterson books. They're very good. Anyway, he wrote a terrific little book called Eat This Book, A Conversation in the Art of Spiritual Reading. Highly recommend Eat This Book, Eugene Peterson. And he says this. It's the very nature of language to form rather than inform. When language is personal, when it is at its best, it reveals. And revelation is always formative. We don't know more, we become more. Our best users of language, poets and lovers and children and saints, use words to make intimacies, make character, make beauty, make goodness, make truth. Think of how God does that in the Scripture. We're going to be thinking a little bit from Psalm 119, among other places. Psalm 119 comes in at 176 verses, by far the longest of the Psalms. The writer of Psalm 119 is not indicated there, but it's written as an acrostic poem in the Hebrew alphabet. Each stanza begins with the succeeding letter of the Hebrew alphabet, Aleph, Beit, Gimel, Dalet, etc., indicated there. My Hebrew is pretty rusty, so you're going to have to take my word on that, or not. Psalm 119 is a poem about God's Word, about the Scriptures, His communication to us. And it's about various aspects of that communication. 119, verse 7, I will praise you with an upright heart as I learn your righteous laws. Uprightness. He wants to be an upstanding citizen, and so he learns God's law. 119, verse 11, I've hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. He wants to be honorable, ethical. And God's word informs him how to do that. I meditate on your precepts and consider your ways. This is 119, 15, and 16. I meditate on your precepts and consider your ways. I delight in your decrees. I will not neglect your word. It inspires. God's word inspires. Open my eyes that I may see wonderful things in your law. It tells him of God. 119:25. I am laid low in the dust. Preserve my life according to your word. God's word gives hope for a future. And it goes on and on and on and on and on. Asking God to help us understand him deep within ourselves so that we can love him and live in a way that's honorable, that's pleasing. 119:98, your commands are always with me and make me wiser than my enemies. I have more insight than all my teachers, for I meditate on your statutes. They bring us great wisdom. Your word is a lamp for my feet, a light to my path. The Bible is the guiding principle. May my lips overflow with praise, for you teach me your decrees. May my tongue sing of your word, for all your commands are righteous. It leads us to worship. You can, and you should, spend a lot of time with that psalm. If you do, you'll notice that the author is desiring to know God's word in the deepest part of himself. not just to know the truth that'll keep him from wickedness, although that's certainly part of it. There are lies and deceptions out there, those trying to lead him astray, and there are people in this world that try and convince us of their terrible ideas, and God's word can guide us away from there. The writer wants us to know that, to trust God's word for that. But also, in knowing what God says to us, we can know more deeply who God really is. By knowing and truly listening to what God has said to us, we can enter into conversation with him. We can praise him and worship him because he's revealed to us so much good about himself. So that's what we're going to talk about this morning. The kind of three categories, three points we're going to talk about this morning are God's word as words to be heard. We're going to think about his communication to us. God's word as words to be consumed. All right, think about transforming us in our innermost parts. And God's words as words of remembrance and hope. All right, happy memories that lead us to joy. And so I want to first think about God's word as words to be heard. Right, his communication to us. Words to be heard. Now think about this hypothetical situation with me. You feel your phone vibrate in your pocket, but it doesn't just pulse once. It keeps pulsing.
That was crazy.
That was weird. All right. It was a god? Okay. We need to go home or something. Sorry, get back on track here.
Not the way that's mentioned, is it?
Yeah. So, but it doesn't just pulse once, it keeps pulsing. Someone is actually calling you on your phone because they want to talk to you, all right? How terrible. The audacity that they want to actually speak to you instead of sending you a text message, okay? But your phone is ringing, what do you feel inside? Joy? Delight? Anticipation? Or is it dread, anxiety, and despair? And sometimes the same name on the screen can lead to any combination of those feelings, right? It's mom. Oh, it's my birthday. Or, oh no, yesterday was her birthday. Right?
Was it?
No. sometimes there's any combination of feelings. Sometimes, whenever a name pops up, you're delighted because, oh, I get to talk to this person. And it's always a joy. A dear friend. And think about those kinds of conversations you have with the people that you want to talk to. Right? What do you talk about with your friends? Life, all its joys and complications. You talk about your family, your kids, your work, your hopes and dreams, your ailments, your fears, your anxieties, your joys. How many people did you talk to about coming to Norway? We told a few. Or perhaps you're at a wedding and you're stuck at that table where you know zero other people, right? What do you talk about? Some weather we're having, right? How about those insert local sports team here? I grew up in the rural U.S., and so I can always rely on, how's your corn doing this year? Looks like the beans are going to have a good harvest. Meaningless small talk, right? This is not the kind of conversation God has with us, and not the kind of conversation we're meant to have with him. Right? Even from the very beginning of the book, on page 1, God starts talking, let there be. And then on page 2, he starts talking to his people. Right. Things went wrong. He talks to Adam and Eve. Cain is getting a little angry. God warns him. He advises Noah. And then in Genesis chapter 15, we see a new phrase that we hadn't seen before. The word of the Lord came to Abram. Now, God had already called and spoken to Abram in chapter 12, but this seems somehow more powerful, prophetic, perhaps. The word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward. Abram says, don't give me anything. I'm too old. I don't have anybody to give it to. Don't worry about me. In verse 4 of that same chapter, the word of the Lord came to him again. And he's promised a son and many, many descendants. It's a good word. I did a quick search, and I'm just using the NIV, and the NIV, that exact combination of words, the word of the Lord came to 98 occurrences of that exact same phrase. Direct communications from God. And there's countless other combinations of that phrase, or versions where God speaks through angels or other representatives countless times. God speaks simple words of comfort. Don't be afraid, Abram. He speaks words of power. Let there be light. And there was light. God speaks words of instruction. Thou shalt not steal. God speaks words of freedom. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Let my people go. And in Christ, right, God in human form speaks even more directly. He speaks literally words that can be heard. And he did so much of that, John writes, that if every one of them were written down, I suppose even the whole world would not have room for the books that will be written. Although Beth and I would try and acquire them. Friends, the whole of the Bible is God's communication to his people. And whether it's through his direct words, of which we see many, or through the words of his representatives, the prophets and saints, and just regular people, through the stories of the faithful and not so faithful, God is trying to communicate to us because he loves us, and he made us, and he came to rescue us, and he died for us, and he's fixing us up to make us as we should be. He wants to talk to us. Peterson again. See, he says this. But here's the thing. Every part of Revelation, God's sharing with us. Every part of Revelation, every aspect, every form is personal. God is relational at the core. And so whatever is said, whatever is revealed, whatever is received is also personal and relational. There is nothing impersonal, nothing merely functional. Everything from beginning to end and in between is personal. God is inherently and inclusively personal. The corollary to that is that I, because I am a person, am personally involved in the revelation. Every word I hear, everything I see in my imagination as the story unfolds, involves me relationally, pulls me into participation, matters to my core identity, affects who I am and what I do. You can't ignore it. You have to do something with it. You have to hear it, and it changes. The Bible isn't just an email from the boss or a birthday card from someone we care about. It's much, much, much more. It's the word of the one who longs for us to be one of his. If we would just listen to what he had to say. They're words to be heard. Okay, so once we hear God's word, we've listened to the important messages for us, what do we do with them? Well, what do we do with any important message? We evaluate it. We determine if we're interested in those words, that message. And if we're not, we let it go, right? My dad would say in one ear and out the other. Or maybe we stew on it for a little while and determine it has little value, and so we abandon it. But if we're interested, we keep it in. We do something with it, right? In our hearts and minds. And this is the point that I'm going to make. Words to be consumed. God's word are words to be consumed. And the Bible has several interesting examples of a similar image. Ezekiel chapter 3. A little bit of a strange image. He said to me, God said to Ezekiel, "Son of man, eat what is before you. Eat this scroll." Physical scroll. "Eat this scroll. And then go and speak to the people of Israel." So I opened my mouth, and he gave me the scroll to eat. And then he said to me, "Son of man, eat this scroll I am giving you, and fill your stomach with it." And so I ate it, and it tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth. Jeremiah chapter 15, 16. You may have read that one this morning. Jeremiah 15, 16. "When your words came, I ate them. They were my joy and my heart's delight. for I bear your name, Lord God Almighty. Revelation 10 is an interesting one. Revelation 10. Then the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me once more. Go take the scroll that lies open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land. And so I went to the angel and asked him to give me the little scroll. And he said to me, take it and eat it. It will turn your stomach sour, but in your mouth it will be as sweet as honey. And I took the little scroll from the angel's hand and ate it. It tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach turned sour. These individuals are talking about, two of them very literally, Jeremiah perhaps figuratively, talking about literally consuming God's word. Eat the book. And in all of these circumstances, it tasted good. Right? They were a delight. Now in each of these scenes, the person being asked to eat the scroll were prophets. People called by God with a special task of further communicating God's message with a particular audience in mind. And in order for them to communicate God's message, they had to first take it deep within themselves. They had to consume it, be filled with it. They had to nourish themselves with it. Now let's talk about the dining experience of these three figures. Think about that in your mind. Beth and I we have different opinions on food. We like different things. We like different kinds of restaurants. We like the same restaurants, and some others we like different restaurants. Food is an adventure to me. It's pretty much the only way in which I'm adventurous. And so I'll try almost anything once. And if I won the Mega Millions jackpot, I would be probably alone, perhaps, going to fancy restaurants plenty. We watch food shows on TV sometimes. She allows me to watch food shows on TV sometimes.
You're getting old.
Yeah, I know. I am old. I look at all these rather pretentious restaurants, and some of those I could pass on, but man, you put out a tray of fancy, pretentious desserts. Oh, man. I could eat a whole tray of that stuff. Overcome my rural hillbilly roots and eat all kinds of fancy things. It's a little bit too much eat, drink, and be merry for my current reality. This is a little bit what I think of when I hear this. It was sweet as honey in my mouth. And as sweet as the word of God is, after Ezekiel ate it, he had a lifetime of hard work in sharing God's message to a people who didn't really want to hear it. Jeremiah 15, where he uttered those words about eating the word of God, that was a complaint. It was part of a complaint he was making to God. God, your word is good. It's wonderful. Everything else, however, is terrible. And God promises comfort later in the chapter. For John, in the book of Revelation, he eats the scroll and it's sweet, but it's sour in his stomach. It's hard to digest. Because God's essence and his message, his desire is so different from the way of this world, and the work of conforming ourselves and ministering to the world is not always easy. Now you might be thinking, isn't this supposed to be about joy? It indeed it is. An illustration. I'm 20 or so years old at university. I have an early morning class, Old Testament Prophets, with one of my favorite professors, Dr. Lewis Stuhlman. A brilliant professor, probably leading expert on the book of Jeremiah in the world. But being 20 years old, I either overslept or didn't have anything to eat in my room or didn't feel like stopping in the dining hall. And so I stopped at the campus snack bar for some breakfast, a giant cookie bar, and a Mountain Dew. All right, do you have Mountain Dew? I saw Surge at the co-op, which is very similar. It's sugar. And it's bright yellow, and it's caffeine, and it's...
It's nice.
I like it. You know, is it meant to be consumed? Probably not. So anyway, I walk in with this giant cookie bar and the Mountain Dew, and Dr. Stuhlman looks at me, and with an expression of deep concern, says, "Is that your breakfast?" I said, "Yes, it's good." Then he shook his head at me. But when you're 20, you can eat your shoe, and your stomach will take it, right? But is it good for you? No, right? And if I did that now, if I had eaten that this morning, how would I feel? Bad is what is the answer. Right. And the point I'm trying to get to is that when we eat junk food, we feel like we've eaten junk food. Right? We feel better when we eat better. But when our midsection is upset, we're upset. Right? When we're well nourished, we feel strong and alive. When we're hungry, or if you're a hungry Jim, you're a hangry Jim. Right? And so Beth will say sometimes, "You're kind of grumpy. Do you need a snack?" Mm-hmm. I'm not grumpy. And then I'll get a snack, and 5 minutes later, it's a little better. Right? Beth was advised to always carry a snack in her purse.
By your sister-in-law.
By my sister-in-law. I told her to do that, like I'm a child, which it may not be wrong every day. So anyway, you need to fill yourself with something good to feel good. Right? You need to give yourself proper nutrition to feel strong and active and productive. And that's true spiritually, right? We need to talk to God in prayer. We need to hear from God in prayer and in His Word to be nourished, to be strengthened of the truth of God. Right? To be reminded of His standards, but also of His grace and mercy and forgiveness, atonement, and the new life He offers in Christ. The very beginning of Jesus' ministry, you know this example. He's led into the wilderness. He fasted for 40 days. He's hungry. The enemy knew that. And the very first thing the enemy came after was his hunger, his stomach. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." And Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." The enemy says, "Jesus, you can satisfy yourself. You can make this happen. You can feel better. You can fill yourself with what's lacking in your core." And Jesus says, "No, you can't. Bread alone doesn't satisfy." And he quotes Deuteronomy 8. I'm going to read the longer version of that quote from Deuteronomy 8. "Be careful to follow every command I'm giving you today," God tells Moses and the people as they're moving on in the land. "Be careful to follow every command I'm giving you today so that you may live and increase and may enter and possess the land the Lord promised on oath to your ancestors. Remember how the Lord led you all the way into the wilderness these 40 years to humble and test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep His commands. He humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your ancestors had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. It's not what's in your stomachs that keeps you alive, though God does provide that. It's God Himself that sustains us, and He does that through our knowing Him, especially through His Word." You have to take God's Word inside, thoughtfully. Chew on it slowly, right? Like you're eating something that you got to chew on a while, a kale salad, and you wonder, how long do I have to chew on this before I can swallow it, right? But a good-tasting one. Yeah. You have to swallow it, take it in, let it change you on the inside. If you hear it but don't take it in, what good is it going to do you? You have to consume God's Word deep within so it nourishes you for life and His service. Not be filled with the junk food that the world offers, but wholesome, healthy, spiritual food. So meditate on it, chew on it slowly, be nourished by it, enjoy it, savor it. God's words are words to be consumed. Finally, and briefly, because my time is running low, I want us to think about God's words as words of remembrance, hope, worship. These are ancient words written long ago in a culture far, far away. They call us to think backwards. Right? The first line, "In the beginning, God." They're there to remind us of God, His love, His power. They remind us of our common humanity and its frailty. The curse of sin, our rebellion, our shared suffering. They remind us of redemption. Deuteronomy 5:15. "Remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and that the Lord your God brought you out of there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm." They remind us of the hope we share. Isaiah 25:8. "He will swallow up death forever, The Sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove his people's disgrace from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. His words can be trusted. His word is his bond. I love these. Revelation 21. I'm reading a lot of scripture because we're talking about the scripture. Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, beautiful, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And he will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who is seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." And then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. Remember the way it used to be. It's not going to be that way anymore." The Word of God calls us to remember the past and hope for the future that he's promised us. But we're a little forgetful sometimes. Right? People of Israel were out and about wandering around. Things were hard. People wanted to go back to Egypt. They had to be reminded that it was a place of suffering, that they were slaves there. You can't go back to Egypt. Even the people in the New Testament who witnessed the stories of Jesus' life were a bit forgetful or misunderstanding. It's a story in Luke 24. You're familiar, probably. Jesus has been crucified on the first day of the week. The tomb is empty. The people are gathering there. "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He's not here. He's risen. Remember what he told you. Remember what he told you while he was in Galilee. The Son of Man must be delivered over the hands of sinners, be crucified on the third day, and be raised again." Then they remembered his words. Remember what he said. A little bit later in Luke 24, two of them are walking to the village of Emmaus. They were talking about everything that had happened recently. Jesus joins them, starts talking with them, though they don't know who he is. They start explaining to Jesus everything that they've seen. And he says to them, Luke 24:25. He says to them, "How foolish you are, how slow to believe all the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer all these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." We've discussed this all before, he's saying. It's all in the book. And later on, after they recognized him, they asked each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us when he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" The truth of the scriptures, what they were reminded of, what it means, the hope of salvation and resurrection in Christ, it made their hearts burn within them. And so Jesus offers himself to them and to us. The Word of God, bringing the Word of God to us. And then that great prayer of John 17, Jesus prayed, 17:8, "For I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and believe you sent me." Later on, verse 17, "Sanctify them by the truth, for your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified." He's praying that we remember the word of truth, that we remember the word he taught us, and that word changes us, that it fills us with hope, and that it leads us to worship God together in new life forever. Friends, they're words to be remembered. They're words of hope, words of worship. So that's what I want us to think about as we think about the scriptures together. Words to be heard, we need to listen. Words to be consumed, so we need to eat and be nourished and savor them. Words to be remembered and fill us with hope so that we can worship. I want to leave you with just a few, one more parting scripture from Probably my favorite book of the Bible, 1 John. John is writing about the purpose of his letter, what the words are for. And he talks about children and fathers and young men, but it's for all of us. John says, I'm writing this to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you've overcome the evil one. I write to you, dear children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God lives in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Let's close our eyes. I'm going to read that again, and then we'll pray together. I'm writing to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, dear children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know the one who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God lives in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Gracious God, through your Spirit, we pray that both the word of God in Christ and the word of God as the Scriptures are alive and well within us. And we pray that you would help us to hear you, all you've longed to teach us from eternity past. We pray that you would help us to hear and know you and to understand you and to take your words in, that they transform us to be more faithful people, that they fill us with hope and joy, that they make us into the people that you've intended by the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name. So, a few questions for your groups today. Number one, read slowly Psalm 119, 49 to 56, just one stanza of the psalm. Read that slowly three times, change readers each time. Read it slowly, take some space in between, and then change readers for the next time. And just reflect on what you're hearing from those words, a little brief Lectio Divina this morning. Second, what's your favorite passage of Scripture, or if you don't have a favorite passage, what passage are you perhaps most familiar with? Why? What does that passage teach you of God and of yourself? And this is a question I was reflecting on my favorite Scripture. When do you go to this text? When is it in your life that I need to read that verse, my favorite verse? And finally, what influence does the Bible have over your everyday life? Is reading the Bible different than reading Dickens or the news? How do you approach the scriptures?